Well, every first week, first Sunday of the month, we celebrate the Lord's Table together. And so we take a break from our regular series. We are towards the end of the book of Philippians. On the Communion Sundays, we focus on the work of Christ. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And you can follow along as an outline. We're going to be looking at a variety of scriptures this morning. And we want to talk about the word propitiation. Propitiation. That is a word you might see in your Bible that has made you make a funny face. Or fuse your head has blown or something like that. You want to understand because it's a meaningful, it'll be a dear word to you when you understand what it means. What is it? What does it mean that Christ is propitiated for us on God, on our behalf before the Father? So let's pray, ask God to give us understanding. Father, we just thank you for just the celebration so far of what you have done, your undying love. You have, Jesus, removed the wrath from over us that we deserve and taken it upon yourself so that we, in the death that you have given yourself over to Jesus, we have received undying love, even as we have sung. And we just pray now as we come to your word that you would lift up our hearts more in exaltation, in worship, in praise, in joy, realizing who we are without any beating around the bush, truly what your word says we are, and give us your spirit's conviction so we recognize our sin and at the same time in you who we have become because of what you have done. Cause us to worship through your spirit and your word, we pray in Jesus' name. A question that might occur about the death of Christ as you contemplate, if God is all powerful and he can do as he pleases, and I need forgiveness of sins, why Jesus? Why the incarnation of Jesus? Why the death of Jesus? Why did Jesus have to die? Is it not just possible that I would come before God and say, forgive my sins. Forgive my sins. Why can't God just do that if he's all powerful? And really that kind of a question, and it comes from all sorts of places. In fact, there are many people from many religions that we are connected with that would talk this way. That if you ask them fundamentally, if you die today and you were to stand before God, why should God accept you as a sinner? And most people, if they are honest, will accept that they have done wrong. And they may not understand what sin means. Biblically, the Bible defines that sin is sin against God. It's not just wrongdoing. It is an offense against God. And so, most people would, after a little bit of conversation, accept that. Nobody in their right mind, and we do have some people in their wrong minds, who would say, no, I'm the perfect person. But you don't meet those every day, thankfully. But most people would admit that, and if you ask the question, if you stand before God, why should God accept you? And the answer would be something like, you know, I've been pretty much, I'm a sinner, but I'm not so bad. And ultimately, God is a loving God. It's interesting that many religions today, where we stand historically today, claim that God is a loving God. And that is a biblical thought. It doesn't exist in any other teaching. But anyways, that's what they would claim. And they would say, if God is loving, he will forgive me. They are wrong. And if you believe that this morning, you are wrong. Because forgiveness is not free. Forgiveness is not free. There is no such thing as just forgiveness. Forgiveness always costs something. For example, suppose I'm in your society and I begin to play cricket with the kids there in your neighborhood. and I'm playing, I get a little excited, and the bat slips from my hand, and your car or your bike or something, well, let's say you have a car, and it goes right through the windscreen, and you come down, and you know what's happening in your heart. You are burning with upsetness, right? Even the best of us. But because I'm your friend, now you are faced with two options. Two options are, first, if you're not so good a friend, you will demand that I fix it. You demand strict justice, right? So strict justice means that I, who have done the offense, will pay and replace what has been broken. That's one option. There's a second option if you are a better friend than that. And you might say, you know what? I forgive you. But what does it mean for you to forgive me? It means that you yourself pay for the damage that has been done. Right? And that's the case in every forgiveness. There is no such thing as free forgiveness. There is always a price that has to be paid in order for either justice or forgiveness. Strict justice means the offender will pay. Forgiveness means the one who has been offended will pay. The payment must be made. Forgiveness and justice both require a cost. There is no free forgiveness. And the reason for the death, the coming, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the reason, is that the cost. The cost for forgiveness. And we have seen in our walk through the work of Christ in the past few months of communion, we've looked at one aspect of the death of Christ is He is our substitute. He is our substitute. He died in our place. On Old Testament, New Testament, we see this, the substitution. The sacrificial system represents that substitution. And then the New Testament speaks about Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is the sacrifice for sin. And now today we start reflecting on another thing, another aspect of the death of Christ. He is our substitute, but here's the second term. He is our propitiation. He is our propitiation. And we're going to walk through this. So let's look at first what the word means, the word propitiation. What it means. And it's not a word that you use every day, is it? Even if you're a fluent English speaker, you're not going around talking to your friends about propitiation, right? Or will you propitiate me because I had a fine with the against the police or something like that? You don't even know the word, right? And so we need to work through this a little bit and understand what it means. And the first place that we want to think about is the context of the Bible. Now the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. That's the original language. Not in English. Not in King James English. Right? It was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. In common Greek. Koine Greek is what it's called. And so the words that are used, the English translation that best represents the word that was used by the Greeks in the New Testament is propitiation. And that word comes from the arena of religion primarily in New Testament times and even in Old Testament times. But especially when John uses it, when Paul uses the word propitiation, he's reflecting on a word that was used in religious times of people who are trying to appease the gods. The gods get angry for various reasons. And what would you do? In order to appease the gods, you would offer something. You would offer some kind of appeasement to make them happy and not angry. Now, in fact, even today, I think we have it in parts of India. I remember reading about, you know, there's a village and next to the village is a river. And in the time of drought, the river went dry. And so, in order, they say this came from the gods. And therefore, to make the gods happy and then water will flow again, they go and they sacrifice the chicken on the banks of the river. You see this happening even today, right? That's the pagan idea of propitiation, where the word comes from. But it was even used, not just in religious terms, in non-religious usage. It was, propitiation was said to be made when somebody has been wronged and the wrong party or the one who did the wrong made compensation to the one who was offended, and the one who was offended received that compensation. That means you're saying, as you take that compensation, that no longer am I offended because you had made good on the debt. Right? We are zero now, our balance is zero. That is when propitiation was said to be done. So that's where the word comes from. But biblically speaking, when it's applied to God, it doesn't mean that. It takes on a different meaning. Even though there's a connection, it takes on a different meaning. And again, the term is seldom used in our language except when it comes to the Bible. Key passages that you would see this, Romans chapter 3, 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, even Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 9, I think. These are the places, key places that you'll see this word propitiation. Maybe look at some of them even this morning. But the biblical meaning of the word is distinct from what we saw the pagans used it for. The gods get angry and you need to do something in order to make them happy, no longer angry. Because in the pagan understanding, why do the gods get angry? It's up to them, right? They get angry because they get angry. It's up to them. Sometimes they're angry, sometimes they're not angry. They're like an emotional person, right? The gods are very much like human beings, right? But the God of the Bible, the true, one true God, is not like that. He doesn't just get angry for the sake of getting angry whenever he feels like it. There is a reasoning to his anger. And it is not just, you know, in the pagan understanding, gods get angry when you look at outside and you see drought hits, or there's a storm, or some bad thing happens, or there's a disease, or something like that, or the gods are angry, right? There's no real understanding, there's no real logic to it, it's arbitrary, it's meaningless. But the God of the Bible, our God, is not like that. He's not vindictive, he doesn't just take revenge for the sake of taking revenge. He's not like us. His anger is distinct, it's different. He's not irrational in his anger. He's not uncontrolled. He doesn't. When we speak of God's wrath or anger, when we use those words, we think of ourselves, right? Sometimes I get angry and then I can't control myself. That's not the anger of God. And we'll talk a little bit about that. And the other thing is that when God is angry, the Bible does teach of the wrath of God. His wrath cannot be controlled by bribery. You know, if I give a big enough offering, that's what the pagans think. Or I give a suitable enough offering, then if it's good enough, then somehow this God will be pleased. So I need to find out what is acceptable to this God, right? That's not right how it works with God, actually speaking. I cannot bribe him by my offerings. I cannot give something that suddenly his wrath is diminished. He's not like a child, right? The child screams and screams and screams, and then what do we say? I will give you chocolate. And then the child suddenly smiles, right? That's the kind of understanding if you're thinking of appeasement like this before God. The biblical understanding of propitiation is distinct from the pagan understanding of propitiation in this way. Primarily, who gives the offering? The one who has offended. Brings it, and usually the offering is the third thing, right? And you sacrifice that before God. The biblical understanding of propitiation is God Himself provides propitiation on your behalf. That's the God of the Bible. That's the mercy and the loving kindness of God. God initiates propitiation. In fact, He is angry, and then He does what only He can do to make sure that His anger is diminished. Because there is nothing that we can do to stop His just anger. God offers propitiation Himself, and there are verses that we look at, 1 John 4:10, Hebrews 2, verse 17. And a simple word, whenever you see the word propitiation in the Bible, a simple word that you can use to help you understand is the word satisfaction. The word satisfaction. Whenever you see the word propitiation, think of the word satisfaction. What kind of satisfaction? It's like this. It's when on a hot summer day you've been running around and sweating and sweating, and you get parched. You have that burning in you. For what? For the satisfaction of thirst. And you see a big jug of cold, and the condensation is dripping on it. And you take it, and even the thought of it, right? And then you drink that whole thing, pour it on yourself till you can't, you don't have the capacity for more, and no longer do you have that burning in you. That kind of satisfaction is what propitiation is all about. The satisfaction specifically of God's anger against sin. That's what propitiation means. So, Christ is the one who propitiates God's wrath. God is the one whose wrath is appeased. But how? How does this happen? And so we're going to walk through the Bible and see this. We're going to start with the Old Testament for some things, move to the New Testament, and then summarize. So let's see, how does this happen? How does the Old Testament start in helping us understand propitiation? And to understand how propitiation works, God's propitiation of sin works, we first must think about God's justice. God's justice. Now, when it applies to somebody else, we love justice. Right? That's what a lot of the stories, movies and all of that are, right? Justice, like revenge stories about justice. And we are like, yes, they got the punishment, right? Especially the Hindi movies, the melodrama, right? At the end, the hero wins and the villain gets humiliated, right? Yay! Right? We love justice when it is happening to somebody else. We love that the wicked get punished and the heroes win. Right? The ones who are good win and the ones who are bad are punished. And we accept and understand that there are, even if we haven't thought through this, we accept and understand that there are two elements to justice. One element of justice is justice that restores. Justice that restores. Right? The hero comes, there are the oppressed, and what does the hero do? Like Robin Hood, right? The ones that are suffering, there's restoration. They get their money, or they get their restoration, or they get married and have children, or whatever it is, right? That's what happens. What is, the people who are needy are filled. That's restorative justice. Restorative justice. On the other side of justice that restores is justice that punishes. Right? Because the ones who are needy because the wicked people have taken from them. So the needy are restored. That's one side of justice. And what happens to the wicked? They are judged. So we understand and we celebrate that. That's how justice happens. When the wicked are punished and the needy are restored. Or the ones who have been offended are restored. Now, the Old Testament is full of these things. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see this all over the place. Even in the Psalms you read about the psalmist cries out. Doesn't he? The psalmist cry out often, "Oh Lord, when will you destroy the wicked?" That's punishment. That's retributive justice. On the other hand, asking for assistance, "Defend the oppressed, oh Lord." That is restorative justice. Throughout the Old Testament we see this. And we celebrate it. We understand it. We see these things in our lives and we long for those things to happen when it's not happening to us. Especially when we are the offending party. You see, it is difficult to stomach justice when the story is about me, isn't it? I am not geared up to begin to think of myself as the villain of the story. Am I? So we celebrate justice, but our celebration of justice stops when I am the villain of the story. And that is the story of our relationship before God. We would not pray then, "God, destroy the offender." Would we? But it's just the same. It's just the same. True justice exists when God restores the offended and punishes the offender. That's justice. And God is seen to be God when He, and only when He, is perfectly just. This is what hangs over us. This is what hangs over all people. And in the Old Testament, we see plenty of displays of God's perfect justice. And when we look at God's justice, there's about 580 mentions of this throughout the Old Testament. And for this reason, often people will say the Old Testament is a different God than the New Testament, which is not true. But you see this in the Old Testament. The anger of God is displayed. His justice is first seen in His wrath. Let's look at a few places. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 21.
verse 11. And to the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor, him who has been robbed, lest, what? My wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Lest my wrath go forth like fire. So why does God's wrath go forth in that passage? Because justice is not being done. In order to make sure justice happens, God says, wrath will go forth. If you are not just, then my wrath will go forth to perform justice. Jeremiah chapter 6. So against sin in general, even against specific sins, Jeremiah chapter 6. The prophet speaking for the Lord in verse 10 says some pretty striking words. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn, they take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of God. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street, and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken. The elderly and the very aged, their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. From the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. You see? Everyone is unjust, and therefore my wrath goes out on all of them. And he even mentions, from the children to the elderly, everyone. There is no innocent party before God, even in the Old Testament. God's just anger burns against specific sin. This is not just like we get angry. We should resist applying our anger to God's anger. This is just anger. Just anger, just condemnation. God's anger, Lamentations 3:42, if you look at verse 1 in that passage, we won't go there, burns against people's rebellion. God's anger, Deuteronomy 29 verse 25, burns against the people who have forsaken God. It's throughout the scriptures. God's anger burns. And God's anger is not the opposite of His love. If we were to define things often, we say, the opposite of love is anger. Because often, that is our experience. But God's anger is not the opposite of His love. God's anger exists because He loves His people. God's anger exists because He loves Himself and His justice and His character. It is out of a deep desire to see His justice happen to His people that God's anger burns. And we experience some of this. Have you experienced in your life somebody you love is destroyed either by their own sin or by somebody else's sin? What happens in you? You get upset. You get worked up until that thing is restored, right? That's only a fraction of God's righteous justice against sin. It is not arbitrary, irrational anger. God's anger is when He opposes evil, which destroys the human race. And He loves us as Himself, and therefore His justice is a part of His love. But what is the result of His anger? The Bible continues. It didn't just say about the burning anger of the Lord. And remember that if He is angry in the Old Testament about sin, then He is angry today about sin. God does not change. And your sin. You say, no, it's a small thing. God's anger burns against your injustice. But what happens? The result of God's anger, God's wrath, is judgment. Anger is not just something that burns, it leads to action, judgment. Scary verses, Ezekiel chapter 5. Look at how God talks in judgment. And we must let these verses remain as they are, because we must recognize how serious sin is. There is no chalta hai. before God.
We ignore our own sin. We ignore the sin of people around us. We tolerate it. But that is unjust, essentially. Not for God. He punishes sin.
Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 11.
Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abomination, therefore I will withdraw, my eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. Who's God talking to?
His own people who have sinned.
Would you talk like this to somebody? See, God's justice leads to judgment. And how? A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you. And a third part I will scatter to the winds, and I will unsheathe the sword after them.
Look at verse 14.
Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations. Verse 15. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to all the nations around you. A warning and a horror about what? That this is what happens when you sin against God. This is the just result of opposing God in sin. All sin is opposition to God.
Zephaniah chapter 1, the promise, verse 14 on, was wrath, ruin, destruction on the people of God.
Jeremiah 4 says the whole nation will be desolate.
The result of God's wrath is just judgment and fierce judgment.
And we ought to be afraid when we hear these things. Because we are not just talking about God's judgment on a third party. This is God's judgment on all sin. On all sin.
So where does the word propitiation come in as it relates to God's justice?
God's propitiation. Then we use the word what for propitiation?
Satisfaction.
God's propitiation would mean the satisfaction of His wrath that leads to judgment.
There are two sides, right? How is one way that God's wrath would be satisfied?
When He judges. He pours out just judgment, as we see in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and His wrath is burned up. That's one way. But there is another way. There is another way that His wrath is satisfied. And while the Old Testament, you know, you think now we have to go to the New Testament for God's mercy. But the Old Testament itself has great descriptions of the mercy of God. And propitiation of God's wrath, satisfaction of God's wrath, His anger that leads to judgment, is foretold in the Old Testament before the New Testament, even before Jesus comes on the scene. It is wrong to say that the Old Testament is full of God's wrath. Because the Old Testament from the beginning is full of God's mercy as well. You can go back even to Exodus. When God reveals Himself to the people of Israel, and Moses says, show me your glory. God says what? I am a merciful God. Gracious and merciful. Yet then He talks about justice and judgment. What we read this morning, Psalm 85 verse 2 and 3. Go there. Psalm 85. 2 and 3. The psalmist speaks of God's work before the people of Israel. The same Israel that has sinned, the same Israel that God promises desolation, anger and wrath. Anger that leads to judgment. What did the people of God say here? Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your just anger. This is Old Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. This is how the Bible in the Old Testament describes God's wrath. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 21. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim. He's talking about God rising up in anger. The Lord will rise up as in Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused in anger and justice. But see what it says. To do His work. To do His deed. And what is His deed? Strange is His deed. God's wrath, even in the Old Testament, is described as His strange work. We ought to be starting to get happy about this. His wrath is His strange work. And more than that, look at Micah. Oh, Psalm 89. Let's go to Psalm 89. If His wrath is His strange work, Psalm 89, verse 14. What is His main work in the Old Testament? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Steadfast love and faithfulness is more fundamental to His nature, even in the Old Testament. Micah 7:18 says He delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. Exodus 34 verse 6, what I mentioned before, when God shows Himself to Moses, just His hind parts, He declares Himself as slow to anger and abounding in mercy. 10 times in this passage, slow to anger, in the giving of the law. This is who God is. If you look at Leviticus 17 verse 11, the sacrificial system, God even provides for the picture of atonement and propitiation by the sacrificial system. Doing this, your sins are covered. It's a picture of what is to come. And the question that should come into your mind at this point, as you think about this, God's anger burns against sin, and God's anger leads to just judgment. Here we are seeing His judgment is just, yet God promises, especially what we read in Psalm 85, that God, even in the Old Testament, has removed wrath from His people. He promises mercy to His people who are sinners. He provides for atonement of sins. And if you're remembering what we said in the beginning, there are two options. The cost is paid by the one who has made the offense, or the cost is covered by the one who has been offended. Where in God saying I am merciful, where in God saying I cover my wrath, has He paid any price, any cost? How can God be just in the Old Testament and remove wrath or cover sin? And I would venture to say that if you just read the Old Testament, you will not find a just answer to that question. You will just receive it and say, this is amazing that God is a merciful God. But you don't understand how that is possible. Because it looks like, suppose we are in our court system, and you have a terrorist, and the judge says, even though you are evil and you have murdered many, I am a just person, go home. That's injustice. That's not justice. That's not a good judge. Because we would all demand justice. Justice. And that's what it looks like if you just look at the Old Testament. And so we turn to the New Testament and find the answer to that question. How is God just and yet forgiving and merciful? God's perfect justice is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. That is the only answer to God's justice to forgive. You remember 1 John 1:9? Turn there, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. I like that. That means He's not going to leave me. But the second word is a problematic word. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Now wait a minute. I'm confessing my sins. Lord, I don't want your justice, because that means I'm confessing and you're going to destroy me. But the amazing thing is what the verse continues to say. Not just, it should be just to what? If we remember the Old Testament, right? Just to with just wrath destroy me and make me desolate. If I confess my sins, he is just to make me desolate. But what does it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. And then John just keeps going. And you know, if you're thinking theologically, you're like, wait a minute, John, that doesn't compute. Justice leads to condemnation unless a cost is paid. How can you just say just to forgive, John? And we look at the next passage, chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3, answers the question about how God is just to forgive. But before we go there, we want to go to Romans chapter 3. A glorious passage. Somebody has called it the center point of all of Scripture. And I want to read verse 23, starting where we have walked. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, and they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's talking about sinners are saved by Christ and His work. And a different discussion in verse 24. But now verse 25. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, speaking of Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. So what is the verse saying? God put forward. He is displaying Jesus as what? Propitiation by Jesus' blood. Satisfaction of God's wrath. Why is God displaying Jesus? And who is He displaying Jesus to? Keep reading the verse. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Why? Keep reading. This was to show God's righteousness. What is this saying? This is saying, this is to show that God is right in forgiving. Why? Look at what it says. Because in His divine forbearance, in His divine mercy, He had done what? Passed over former sins. Which former sins? Which former sins are at play here? All of the sins that happened before Jesus was there. And God said, I cover your iniquity. What is God doing? The question legally can be asked of God. God, I understand who you are. You are perfect in justice. In the Old Testament, you forgave Abraham. You forgave David. You forgave Samson. You forgave so many people. Over and over again, you forgave your faithful Jews. How can you do that? That is not justice. And Paul is saying, Jesus is held up by the Father and saying, I am righteous to forgive. Jesus is the propitiation of God's wrath for all past, present, and future. Jesus is how God provides for God to be both just and just to forgive. You see, God's wrath is just as real today. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, the wrath of God burns against all kinds of people. Romans chapter 2, 2 and 3, you know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? People say the New Testament is the story of God's grace. No, His wrath is there throughout as much as the Old Testament. But Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17 gloriously says this. Another of those great passages about our topic at hand. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17. Speaking of the incarnation of Christ, God becoming man. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers, speaking of Jesus, made like us in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And what does Jesus as a high priest do? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus came to make propitiation. Jesus came to make satisfaction of the wrath of God. By His work on the cross, God's wrath and justice are completely satisfied. What does this mean? I've used this before and I'll keep using it because I think it helps us understand what is happening. If there was a fire that we placed in the middle of this room and we said we wanted to stop it, one way that you could stop it is if you pour out something on it and douse it. But those things are still there that are capable of being burned. One day they will dry and one day you can burn them again. Right? So the fuel is still there. It's an insufficient dousing. What is the permanent way of putting out a fire? Really? The permanent way is not if we throw water or we throw sand or we throw something on it, because the fuel still remains. The permanent way would be something like this. If we air seal the room and we put everything that could possibly be burned in the room together, burn it till everything is burned and all the air, the oxygen in the room is burnt up as well. When there is nothing left that is fuel for fire, what is going to happen to the fire? There is no fire. That is propitiation. That is propitiation. That is what Jesus does. See, Jesus doesn't just come before God and says, you know, you're angry against Stephen. You're angry for the sin of, and you can mention your own name. But I know you, you know me, so be nice. You know? That's the way we understand, right? And God says, okay, okay. I love you so much. I love you. That's bribery. That's corruption. And that's what happens in our culture, in our system, right? No. The propitiation of Christ is that Jesus stands between you and God. And God removes the veil and burns all His wrath for sin. All the things that you read, desolation and destruction and ruin and all of those things. And He pours it out on the Son. And He continues to pour it out until there is no wrath left. And Jesus takes it upon Himself. And what happens to us? We receive none of it. If we are hiding in Christ. If we are found in Christ. That is propitiation. And that is the gospel. And that is why we need Jesus. If we are to have forgiveness of sin. What was happening on the cross? Let's try and summarize this further. What is happening on the cross? God had two options, right? Like we saw in the beginning. I broke your windscreen. You could punish me and say, strict justice, you pay for it. Or you could say, I bear the cost. God had two options. He could either pour out desolation and judgment on us, or He could absorb the debt of sin. And both would mean that propitiation has happened, wrath is satisfied. Let's think about the first one. The first option. That God issues forth strict justice for sin. What is the cost of that? What does the Bible teach about judgment? The wages of sin is? And what is that describing? Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Here's another way of putting it. That is a far more vivid. Jesus Himself. Verse 41. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What kind of fire? Eternal fire. What does that mean about the fire? It will never be quenched. Look at verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment. The nature of destruction, what we call hell, that Jesus Himself describes, is eternal, unquenched. Now, is there a literal fire in hell or not? We don't know. But these words are helping us to understand the torment of hell. And the heart of the torment of hell is not just physical suffering. For God to propitiate His wrath by justice on you and me, the cost is eternal distress. You will be forever, I will be forever separated from God. Jesus says in John 15 verse 11, these things I say to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. The promise is, I have created you for joy and I will fill you with joy. To be separated from God forever is to say that I have no chance of ever being joyful again. I have no chance of having the pleasure of God's favor on me. I have no chance of being in God's presence ever again in eternity. Separated from help, separated from help, separated from joy forever. It's a prison that you will never get out of. That is hell. And that is the cost of justice against any sin. People who say, I have done wrong, I will take this punishment, don't understand what they are asking for. It's torment. Eternal disconnection from God. No capacity to ever have any fulfillment and satisfaction ever again. Can you imagine that? If you woke up in the morning and you were under the realization that from this day forward, I can never be joyful again. That is hell. That's just a fraction of what hell is. Because God is removed from me. That is the first option. But God did not choose the first option. He chose the second. He chose to absorb His wrath Himself. He made propitiation through Christ. Remember Gethsemane? As Jesus prayed in the garden? Remember what He said? This cup, and the cup is a representation of God's wrath in the scriptures. This cup is too difficult for me to bear. If it is your will, take this cup from me. Why? Because He's looking at not just your sin's judgment, not just the eternal consequences of your sin. It's the eternal consequences of the sins of everybody who would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on the cross, you remember what Jesus said to God before He gave up His spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just a cry of anguish because of the physical pain. It is talking about Jesus receiving that desolation that you and I deserve. It is impossible for us to understand the true extent of the hell, literally, that Jesus experienced on the cross. The movies only show the blood. But that was not the reason for His anguish. He was experiencing, the infinite Son of God was experiencing the just condemnation and the dread and the ruin and the desolation of the consequences of every sin that all who believe in Christ would ever commit, past, present and future. He suffered truly beyond comprehension. He suffered hell for all who would believe on the cross. And till what point? Till there was not one drop left in that cup. He drank it all. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And the Father re-emphasized His will that He would be merciful to those who believe. And so Jesus took that cup and He drank it and was forsaken by God on the cross. For you and for me. So what does that mean? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, what does it mean? Now why this fear and unbelief? We sang it, didn't we? Has not the Father put to grief His spotless Son for you? You have no cause for fear before God. You have no cause for worry. Every sin has been paid for. Oh, blessed thought, every sin has been paid for. You say, no, my sins, at the point till I believed, were paid for. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches things like Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All your sins have been paid for. Past, present, and future. And therefore, there is nothing that you do or can't do that can now kindle the wrath of God
You know, sometimes we're doing this in communion time, right? We're trying to turn the light on. And say, no, see how bad I am. See how bad I am. And yes, you are. God knows that. That's why He sent Jesus. But why does the spark not catch? Because there is nothing left to burn. Jesus paid it all for you. This is the reality of the believer. Does it mean we take sin for granted? No, absolutely not. Because that would prove you don't know Jesus. That you don't belong to Him. But the glory of the believer is we stand confident. And not self-confident, but Christ-confident. And we don't have to. Oh, look what a miserable life I've led this week. So I'm going to be quiet in church. I'm going to do this. I'm going to penance. Today I'm going to beat myself. I'm not going to eat because I've been such a bad person. Jesus paid far more a price than those stupid things we try to say are penance. He paid eternal destruction for you. Don't dishonor Him by trying to do penance. Just worship Him in gratitude. 1 John chapter 4 verse 3. As we transition to the time of worship. 1 John chapter 4 verse 3. Verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He is just to love us. He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you know Jesus this morning? Is Jesus truly your Savior? Have you believed? Have you trusted Him? Do you trust in Him alone? The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and it's not just a verbal thing. It is you receive Him and you jump. You take the cord and you jump off the cliff and say, I trust in Jesus alone. He is my all and all. Then you are saved. But if you don't, then the question that lies upon you is, what is going to happen to you about God's justice? And the answer is, it will be strict justice. Come to Jesus. Believe in Him and be saved. Let's pray. Father, glorify Your Son this afternoon by helping us to trust in Him fully, to set aside all fear and doubt and to rest in Him fully. Use Your Spirit to revive our hearts in worship and gratitude and joy in Jesus' name. Amen.